Nice to see you out tonight. We're going to touch base briefly with these interpretive principles. And if you'll take them and apply them and work with these principles, they'll help you figure out a lot in pertaining to the Word of God. Before we get into our study, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for those who've come out in the middle of the week to stretch their minds in regard to your truth and your precious Word. We pray your blessing on this time. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're nearing the conclusion of a study of bibliology, and we're basically tackling how it is that you interpret the Bible or come to true interpretation. I believe there's a true interpretation of every passage, and there's one true interpretation of every passage. The trick is, how do you find that? Because everybody has a Bible, and they all have different perspectives and viewpoints. So how do you determine what's the true interpretation? And so these are some of the principles that we're using to form conclusions as to an interpretation of a text. First of all, the primary purpose of the Bible is to reveal the truth of God, and you need to realize that. And so when you think in those terms, it's not to be a science book, it's not to be a math book, it's not to be a medical book, it's to reveal the truth of God. And you can stand on the fact that what is revealed in the Bible is the truth of God. So if it would happen to contradict science, or it would happen to contradict math, or whatever else, you stick with the Scriptures. Now, just yesterday, we had an opportunity to actually apply this very principle, because someone had some questions about what happens when a person dies, and is there the possibility of some temporal layover place once they die before they go into eternity. And we're able to say, based on the Scriptures, no, there's no such possibility. You are instantly either in the presence of the Lord when you die, or you're instantly in this place of torment that's described in Luke 16 when you die. And the description in Luke 16 is both parties were instantly there. There wasn't a temporal layover place. Now, we can stand on that because that's what the Word of God reveals. Regardless of what religious systems may think or teach, we stick with the Scriptures. Secondly, each book makes a contribution to the whole. This is an important principle. Every book of the Bible is there for a reason. And if you can figure out the reason for that book's being in the Bible, you can turn a major key to unlocking how all of the parts connect to this. And this becomes a very important principle of Bible interpretation. Thirdly, each passage has a specific recipient. A text is written to a person. Now, there are just questions that you can ask about every passage that can help you interpret it. Who, what, when, where, why? You ask those questions, simple questions. Who, what, when, where, why? Answer every one of those questions pertaining to a text, and you can be well on your way to deciphering the text. But let me give you an illustration. Go to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus, chapter 3. And in Exodus, chapter 3, we're getting this story of Moses, and he goes up on a mountain, and there's this burning bush that takes place, and God says, I've called you, I'm the great I am. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then he says in verse 10 of Exodus 3:10, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, that obviously is not our mail. I mean, this is written, and it's about Moses being commanded by God to go get the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, you can get on a jet and go to Egypt, and you can try to get in to see the president of Egypt or the prime minister, and you can say, well, God has sent me here, and you're not going to get very far, because they're going to look at you like you're a nut, and if, in fact, you do that, you are a nut, because that isn't there. Furthermore, when you read down through there, Moses starts arguing with God. Obviously, you're reading something here that's about him. It's to him. So the application that we get, or that we're going to make from this, is not, well, I'm getting this message from God that I've got to go talk to this guy and tell him, let my people go. That would be a crazy interpretation or application. So it becomes critical to understand, all right, what's going on here with Moses? How do we filter that through New Testament epistle teaching of Paul, who's the apostle of the Gentiles, and make some form of sane, biblical, spiritual application to our lives? And one of the applications we could make is this. We better be pretty serious about obeying the Word of God when it comes to a variety of things. When God speaks in His Word in the New Testament, we better take His Word pretty seriously, Because what we learn here is how serious God took it when he was dealing with Moses one-on-one. So you see, we have to ask the question, who is this passage actually talking about? Who's it written to? And that will help us unravel the truth of the text. Fourthly, each passage is in a specific context. Now let me give you a great illustration of that. And let's go over to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. And hopefully these illustrations I'm using are helpful for you to understand the principle. In Psalm chapter 51 and verse 11, we read, "Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." Now, I have heard many, in fact, I own books, in which this very verse is cited as a proof text that you can lose your salvation, that the Holy Spirit can be taken from you, and the proof text being offered is that David is praying, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from you." But there are certain things that would immediately come into my mind. The first one that would come into my mind would be John 14. So let's go over to John 14. Now in John 14 and verse 16, Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to leave, he's going to die, he's going to ascend up into heaven. And then he says, it's important that I do that for the next phase of the program of God to get underway. And the next phase of the program of God in verse 16 is this, of John 14. "I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Now Jesus basically says, we're going to go into a next phase in which the Spirit of God's going to be in you forever. Now obviously, when I read Psalm 51:11, where this prayer is being made, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," I immediately have to say, that must not be the same context as what Jesus is talking about in John 14. He's talking about a time when the Spirit of God is in you forever, and it can't be taken away. So when I read Psalm 51, I say, it's not talking about New Testament salvation. It can't be. Christ hasn't even been born yet. He's not gone to the cross yet. He certainly is not discussing in Psalm 51 New Testament grace age salvation. So something about that Old Testament context required that a Spirit of God be on a person, then could leave a person. We're not talking about a time when the Spirit's in a person forever. Now all of that becomes critical to proper interpretation. Otherwise, you can just make up stuff with the Bible, and there are people that do that very thing, and they use that very verse to make up things. So they're not rightly dividing the Scriptures. They're not thinking through the context of the Scripture of what it's written in. We also know, fifthly, each passage uses specific words. There are specific words that you read in a passage. When you are looking at a passage and you read the word, for example, saved, you have to ask, well, what is that talking about? Being saved from what? Are we talking about being saved from sin? Are we talking about being saved from circumstances? Are we talking about being saved from attack? I mean, what is it saved from? You have to ask that question when the words are being used. What do the words mean? Justification, propitiation, sanctification, redemption. What do all those words mean? We got a good illustration of one on Sunday when we are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And that term redemption, there could be three words as we brought out Sunday for redemption. It could mean, for example, you go to a car sale, you see a car, you buy the car, and you leave it right there in the sale and sell it again because you own it and you think you can get more money for it. That's agorazo. Or you could go to a car sale, buy the car, take it home, and make it your car. That's ekagorazo. Or you could buy a car at the car sale, just go off and set the car free. How you'll do that, I don't know, but you could. And just say, there you go, your car is free to go. I just don't want you having to have the stress on your motor anymore, so just enjoy the rest of your existence. But it becomes important to look up words, because those specific words are critical to interpreting a context. Now, the sixth principle is each passage has specific grammatical structure. I want to give you an illustration of one of those tonight from the Gospel of John. I want you to go to chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 25. There's specific grammatical construction to every passage. John 12, 25. "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life shall keep it." What you don't see is that before the noun life or soul, depending on what your translation is, it's psuche is the word, is an article the. Before both life. He who loves the life of himself loses it. He who hates the life of himself keeps it. Now, what in the world does the article and does that mean? But there is a specific grammatical structure here. And that specific grammatical structure becomes critical to a proper interpretation of what that means. If you overlook the grammar, if you miss the articles, the article the, you can't interpret the text properly. See the article, it makes living color sense. So this becomes a critical factor to interpreting Scripture, that it has grammar to it, and we must see what that grammar is. And then also, each passage may be compared to other passages that speak to the same theme. Now, if you only came across one odd passage that said, for example, God chose you before the foundation of the world, you might think, well, boy, here's this odd passage and I'm not sure. But if you start seeing several passages that talk about God chose you, God saved you, God foreknew you, God called you, God is the one who brought you into His family, and you see that from the hand of Paul, you see it from the hand of John, He caused us to be born again, you see it from the hand of the Apostle Peter, blessed is the God who chose us and who saved us, the elect of God. Now you begin to form a theology and you go, well, this isn't just one person saying this in the Bible, it's not one odd text. This seems to be a theme that's all throughout Scripture. That is very, very legitimate, comparing Scripture with Scripture that speak about the same things. And that's the key. They must be speaking about the same things. So you can't take, for example, a passage speaking about what's going to happen to Israel and then say, well, I'm going to compare that to what's going to happen to the church. You're talking about two different agencies there. You're talking about Israel and then you're talking about the church. The church has its own doctrine. Israel has its doctrine. So all of these become critical to rightly dividing Scripture. And the final principle, and I suppose this is the one that is so important to all of them, is that each passage must be interpreted honestly. Honestly. I think our driving passion should be to honestly and accurately handle the Word and never adulterate the Word of God. Never twist the Word of God just because that's what people say. And I'll tell you an illustration of this that happened years ago when I was in Pocatello, Idaho. A man came by the church from another church and wanted to know if I'd be interested in pastoring their church. It was a Baptist church. And I said, no. And they said, why? I said, because I have found in denominations that at some point you come face to face with a decision to either accept the Word of God or accept the denomination. And when we get to that crossroads, I'm going to stick with the Scriptures and you're going to stick with the denomination. He said, oh, no, no, we would never do that. We want to stick with the Scriptures. I said, I will prove my point. So I took him through the book of Acts and I took him to Timothy and I took him to Titus. And I said, what are the two offices that you see here? Elders and deacons. And both are plural, aren't they? Elders and deacons. And he goes, yes, they are. I said, let's just track this theme. I marched them through several passages to show my point, elders and deacons. Now, I said, I'll tell you what you've done. You've basically eliminated elders. You've made an elder pastor somehow in your mind. Then you have deacons, and you've invented your own group. You call them trustees. And then you come up with some other stuff that you call some type of weird committee. I said, where do you get that? I said, you're just making this stuff up as you go along. I said, it is not out of the Scriptures. Don't you think God knows the structure necessary in a New Testament church? And couldn't we just follow that structure and expect that God will honor that if we're following that and obeying His precious Word? Now, here's the point. They're not being honest with the Word of God. They're not being honest. Because every passage talks about elders, plural, deacons, plural, and then they say, yes, but. Well, where do you get the yes, but? It isn't there. In other words, you have to interpret the Scriptures honestly. We are sternly warned by God, do not take away from the text, do not add to the text, don't add or subtract anything. You see it for what it is, and you handle it for what it is. That is the responsibility. That is the goal of Bible study, is to accurately open up the Scriptures in a way in which we can walk away and say that is rightly divided. And I don't believe that there should be any more honesty to anything than in the study of the Word of God. I believe this truth is freeing. I believe it's critical to rightly dividing Scripture. It's critical to God letting us see things from the Scriptures. Because if you go to the Bible with your own preconceived prejudices and you're going to just try to find verses that support your prejudices, you can probably do that, but that's not honesty. What you want to go to the Scriptures is set aside the opinions with a willingness to accept the Word of God. That's what you want. Regardless of what has been programmed into our thinking in a religious arena, the authority is not the preacher, it's the Word. And so we need to be taking the Word seriously and say, well, does that text actually say that? Is that what that grammar is actually saying? So honesty becomes critical. It's the hallmark of Bible interpretation. And if this hermeneutic were honestly applied, you'd see denominations crumble. Why are there so many denominations? It gets right to this issue here. Because we're going to do it this way because we want to believe this. Does the Bible support that? Can you defend that from Scripture? Well, we've got our verses. Ah, that's not what I'm saying. Everybody uses verses. Cults use verses. Does the Bible actually defend the position in a rightly divided way? You see, if you start looking at that, you discover that some of these things would fall by the wayside. Perversions, misrepresentations would crumble. And unfortunately, many are not willing to honestly approach the Scriptures. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. I don't even want to know the facts. Just want to go along in my own little drift along in the tumbling, tumbleweed spirituality. And that will never take a person anywhere in their understanding of the Scriptures. Now, Floyd Barakman, in his book, How to Interpret the Bible, gave 11 rules of interpretation. They're worthy of just looking at for a moment. Interpret the passage according to the context. Interpret the passage in light of all that the Bible teaches. Understand the meaning of the words in the passage. Interpret the passage according to its grammatical construction. Interpret the passage in light of its background. Recognize, identify, and interpret any figurative expression in the passage. Recognize and interpret any type in the passage. Recognize and interpret any parable or allegory in the passage. Recognize and interpret any dispensational feature in the passage. Recognize and interpret any prophetic feature in the passage, and recognize, identify, and interpret any doctrinal words in the passage. And I think that even though we haven't necessarily replaced complete course of hermeneutics here, these are good principles to think through that will help us rightly divide the Word of God. And we would all do well in our biblical study to ask the same question that Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch when he was reading Isaiah, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what it is you're reading? It's one thing to read the Bible. It's another thing to understand it rightly. And that is exactly why Philip asked that Ethiopian eunuch that question. And by following those principles, you can come to a true understanding. Now that brings me kind of to a sub-question. And that is, what role does the Holy Spirit play in our being able to accurately interpret the Scriptures? And the question comes down to this. How does the Holy Spirit direct the person in the interpretive process of understanding the Bible? And I'm going to basically, for this study, follow an outline that was used by Dr. Roy Zuck in his Vital Theological Issues. I'm borrowing some things from that. But I'm going to give 12 truths that pertain to the role of the Spirit of God in Bible interpretation. First of all, the Spirit's ministry in interpretation does not mean He gives new revelation. What has been written is already written. There is no more revelation to be given. Somebody's not going to step up to the plate and go, oh, I got a new Scripture. The Scriptures are there. All 66 books are in print. And the Spirit of God is not going to go beyond the boundary limits of these 66 books or what's revealed in these 66 books. There will be no additions and there will be no subtractions from this. Now, what the Spirit of God can do is He can bring a depth level of understanding to a text, but He will not invent a new text. And I think you're going to see that happen perhaps Sunday night when we're looking at that text in John. What does it mean? If you love your life, you lose it. And if you hate your life, you'll gain it or keep it. I mean, what does that mean? Well, I think the Spirit of God in careful study can give a new, true perspective of what that actually means. But He's not going to reveal another text of John. The text of John's already there. It's just our job to go there and decipher what He's already put in print. So the Spirit of God is going to work in harmony with what already has been put in written form. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, when somebody is saying that they've got this new revelation from God, that is just heresy, pure heresy. You don't get new revelation from God. The revelation is in the Word of God, And what we need is an understanding of the revelation he's already written down. Now, the second truth is the Spirit's ministry in interpretation does not mean one's own interpretation is infallible. Now, when the Spirit of God inspired the Scriptures in written form, he did it in such a way that they did not contain any error, that's inerrancy, and he did it in such a way that it was incapable of error because it's the Word of God, that's infallibility. But when it comes to interpreting the Bible, the Spirit guides one into truth, but he doesn't necessarily guard one against infallibility. Let me illustrate the point. The Roman Catholic Church claimed that the only group who could understand the Bible in an infallible way was the Roman Catholic Church. And they said they were infallible in the way that they would approach the Bible, and they could give infallible interpretation to the Bible. Well, most Protestants would completely reject that. We would say that is impossible. A person has a right to a private interpretation. But what we must always be about is figuring out, is the interpretation the true one? So the more careful and the more prayerful we are in the way we're approaching the Bible, the more likely we'll be arriving at a true Spirit-led interpretation of the passage. And that doesn't happen by osmosis. The Spirit of God does not bypass the mind. The Spirit of God actually transforms the mind in regard to the written Word of God and in regard to careful study of the Word of God. Now, the third truth is the Spirit's ministry in interpretation does mean one who has a true Spirit gift of pastor-teacher should be able to see and understand truths beyond the level of many. That's what Dr. Zuck said, and it's true. Obviously, if somebody has been given a gift by God to be a pastor-teacher, then you would expect, and you ought to expect this, that they should be able to unravel the Scriptures at a greater level than just the average person. That's their job. That's what they've been called to do. That's what the Spirit of God should be doing in them and through them, allowing them to see things so they can feed the flock of God. Now, you have to be careful with this principle, because any pastor can claim the Spirit is letting me see something, but it may not be God's Spirit at all. And, in fact, any being led by another spirit that isn't really God's Spirit. So there are some guidelines that I think need to be held in check on this principle. First of all, usually if a careful interpreter thinks he's unlocked something from God's Word, other skilled interpreters from other ages will have seen the same thing. And I'll give you a great illustration of this that just recently happened here in the church. And that was when I was looking at that parsing of that verb, be holy, and I'm looking at that and I'm going, that is a passive verb. I mean, I'm seeing that and I'm going, and I better check if anybody else saw this. I mean, this is a passive verb. So I start pulling out some of the writings that are in Greek language, and I start thinking, well, does anybody else catch this? And sure enough, there are those that were picking up, yes, this is the passive verb. That is exactly what's being used in this context, the passive verb. Unfortunately, many missed that, but there were those that were seeing that. So I wasn't seeing that alone. I was seeing that accurately. And that's the point here. Other interpreters will see something if it's true. It usually is not going to be just an isolated instance where it's figured out. If an interpreter presents unlocked truth to God's people, others who are dedicated students of teachers will sense it and embrace it. And I found this to be a true principle. God's people have God's Spirit, and there's something that rings when they hear the truth in them. And they know it. There's something that's living. There's something they sense. They go, you know what? I know that's right. I know that's true. I'm listening truth. I'm hearing truth. And God's people, ultimately, with His Spirit in them, have a ringing that takes place in their minds and hearts that I think demonstrates that the true interpretation has just been unlocked. And the bulbs go on in the heart and mind. And there's a lighting up of the soul that takes place. Now, the fourth truth is the Spirit's ministry in interpretation does mean that the unsaved person may be able to comprehend many of the statements in the Bible, but they're not able to appropriate it properly to one's faith system and life. Now, there are many unbelievers who understand things about the Bible. And sometimes the History Channel is interesting to watch, and sometimes it's a waste of your time when it's talking about Bible things. And I wouldn't spend a lot of time on it, quite frankly. But there are those archaeologists who go to various sites that are in the Bible And they say, oh, we dug this place and we found this. And it makes fascinating based on the fact that they're using biblical data and they're referring to the Bible and they find something or discover something and they're talking about it. It's interesting. Doesn't mean they're saved. It just means they have found truth that happens to coincide with the Bible. Doesn't mean they can even understand the Bible. In fact, the more you listen to them talk, I'm convinced they don't understand the Bible. An unsaved person, for example, can understand something about the birth of Jesus Christ. An unsaved person can understand something about the resurrection of Christ, but they do not have the ability to apply those things to their faith systems. I mean, if you take somebody, for example, who has studied the Greek language, they can look at a Greek text and they can translate words and they can parse verbs. But what they can't do is make that in a spiritual sense come to life, because it's the truth of what the Spirit of God wants us to see and know. So we need to understand that. Just because you're listening to someone who talks about the Bible or who seems to be interested in something about the Bible, if they're not a believer, they're not probably going to come to a true interpretation of any passage of Scripture. Now, the fifth truth is the Spirit's ministry in interpretation does not mean that only Bible scholars can understand the Bible. Now, the Bible was given to be understood by God's people. And I don't believe that only Bible scholars are the only ones who can arrive at true interpretation. We admit that there's great growth when you've got the gifts being utilized properly. When you have the gifts in place, there should be tremendous growth. But every believer has the right to carefully and prayerfully ask the Lord to allow him or her to understand the Word of God. And you can expect a lot of things are going to happen when you ask the Word of God. I have known many men and women who were those that blossomed by serious personal study. I used an illustration last week, H.A. Ironside, sixth grade education. And yet this man became passionate to read and study and learn as much as he could about the Scriptures, and ultimately became one of the great Bible expositors the world has ever known or seen. C.I. Schofield, who came to faith in Jesus Christ. He had a passion to know the Bible. He wasn't trained in any theological institution, but he was under his pastor. And his pastor was very serious and very systematic. And Schofield's mind and spirit took off in that type of context. And he came to understand things about the Word of God and went on to become a great biblical scholar without any formal theological training whatsoever. So here's the point I'm trying to make here. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand the Scriptures, but you have to be a real student and want to know the Scriptures to understand the Scriptures. It isn't just going to happen by just reading a verse and closing your eyes. There's hard work involved here in this whole process. Now, the sixth truth is the Spirit's ministry in interpretation does coincide with the real spirituality of a person. Now, this is something that we don't want to overlook. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, our spirituality does play a part as how deep God will let us grow. And there's no getting around that. That's not my word. That's what the Word of God teaches us. The Spirit of God knows exactly where we are in making adjustments in regard to His Word and in regard to yielding to Him. And when the Spirit of God sees that we're making adjustments, He permits us in His grace to grow at a deeper level. He allows us to learn more. But when the Spirit of God senses they are not responding, they're not adjusting, they are just shutting themselves off from what the Word of God says, then there is not going to be a greater grasp of the Word of God. This is a process. And it is a process that ultimately takes time, and it takes a lot of time. And then the seventh truth, and we'll make this the last one tonight, is the Spirit's ministry in interpretation does not mean one must not diligently study. If we're going to come to a true interpretation, nothing is going to ever replace careful, diligent study of the Word of God. And I believe that's how the Holy Spirit works, in study. And I've told you before, if you're ever someplace, hopefully you're outside of Kalamazoo on vacation somewhere, and you visit a church, and somebody says, well, I was going to teach this, but the Lord laid this on my heart last night, you just get up and walk out of that place. Because I don't believe God's Spirit works that way. I believe that God's Spirit works through careful preparation. I believe God's Spirit works through careful study, and you have to be pretty, you'd have to be pretty skilled to be able to just stand up cold and open up a text and lay it out there in a way that's rightly divided. You would have to have some real skill, spiritual wits to be able to do that accurately. And there's only been a handful of men that I know that could actually do that in real life. And of course, one of them was the great H.A. Ironside. And I'll tell you this story, for those of you that have heard it before, just bear with me. But John Miles was in a meeting in Dallas, Texas one Sunday night. And Ironside wasn't preaching that night. And he walked into the church purposely later so he wouldn't be recognized because he didn't want to preach. He just wanted to go in and worship God. Well, the minister looked out there and saw Dr. Ironside seating way in the back of the church. He said, "I look out tonight. I see we have one of the distinguished Bible expositors in our presence. And I'd like you to come up here, if you would, and just share something with us tonight from the Word of God." And Mr. Miles said, "Dr. Ironside, walk to the pulpit." He said, "Well, what scripture did you read tonight?" And the man said, it was some passage, as Mr. Miles remembered, out of Ezekiel. And Ironside opened his Bible to that text in Ezekiel and just expounded that passage in a way that was rightly divided. Now, there aren't many people who could do that, but he was one of them who could because he was so familiar with the Word of God. And he literally, according to history, studied himself blind in studying the Scriptures. But these are principles that are critical to the Spirit of God helping us unravel the Word of God. And that is why, and it just so happens that I'm, you know, at the present time I'm here, but that is why you need to demand when you go to church, I want to be fed the Word of God. I'm demanding that of somebody that's up there, that they're feeding me the Word of God. Not a bunch of nonsense and floating around telling me how to vote and what we ought to be doing here and there and his view on this and his view on that. That's not what you want. You want to be fed the Word of God, and it's an expectation that He has prepared to feed you a meal of the Scriptures when you go to church. You should go there with that expectation and settle for nothing else and nothing less. Any questions or comments about this?